Open your Bibles to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 2. Ecclesiastes, chapter 2. While you're doing that, we want to welcome all those who are listening online. We hope that you are all doing well, and we want you to know that we are praying for you every day during this time that our country and the entire world is going through an unprecedented time in our lifetime. We have not gone through something like this. Bev and I were commenting the other day when I was in seminary out in Portland, Oregon. In 1973, we went through a oil crisis, and we had cars backed up at the pumps for three blocks, and they would limit when you got up to the pump. You could only put in 5 gallons of gas. So that was a different time. In fact, it was also a time where, because of that, electricity was at a premium. So they would shut off much of the street lights. If you were a business, you could not have your lights on. They called it a brownout, where the lights would be dimmed. So that's the last time I can remember something serious that has hit our nation. But God will get us through this, and our hope and our trust is in Him. Again, if you have a prayer request, please email them to Glenn, or you can send them to the chapter and verse Google Groups address that we use and that we send out on each week, my weekly email. Also, if you have any questions, some have done that and sent me questions, and I have included the information to answer those questions in some of the teaching times class periods that we've had. So if you have questions that you would like answered about the material we're covering in God's Word, please just email me those, and I'll either answer them directly, or I will put the information included in a upcoming message. Well, today we're looking at Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 18 to 26. And I put a title on it, From Vanity to Deity. This is an exciting passage because we are going to do a turnaround. Solomon has taken us to the very bottom. We've been spiraling downward for a couple of chapters now. And we have hit rock bottom, and the first part of the passage that we talk about will be the rock bottom. Solomon has taken us through, in chapter 1, work and the futility of work to provide any kind of lasting fulfillment, meaning, or purpose. In chapter 2, he took us through pleasure. We looked at 8 different areas of pleasure, and again, the frustration, the vanity, the lack of fulfillment and satisfaction that is found in pleasure of all different kinds. So those two things pretty much cover his life, but now he's thinking about his death and what is upcoming when he dies, all that he has accumulated, who is that going to go to? So let's take a look at verse 18, which says, Thus I hated all the fruit of my labor, for which I had labored under the sun, for I must leave it to the man who will come after me. The first part of this, as we look at this passage, reminds us of the last verse that we covered last week in verse 17, because that starts out, So I hated life. In verse 18 here, he's saying, Thus I hated all the fruit of my labor. So you can see he is getting to the bottom of the barrel here. He is hitting rock bottom, and he wants us to know how frustrated he is because these are the results of his seek and explore all the various things that he think might give him satisfaction and meaning. It says here that Solomon hates. This is a very strong word. Sonnei is the Hebrew word that's used here. It's a word that has in it a lot of personal emotion. And that comes because, as we're saying, Solomon has hit rock bottom. He is at the end of his rope, so to speak, in trying to find meaning and purpose under the sun. In other words, the horizontal as it exists here on this earth. No vertical involved here. No God, no anything above the sun. This is under the sun. So Solomon hates, and it's a very strong word, and you can feel his emotion by this word that is used here. He hates the way life works, and he hates all that he has accomplished because in the long run, it just didn't amount to a hill of beans. And that's what's hitting him right between the eyes as he contemplates all that he has looked at, and he has come to the conclusion that he hates what life has brought him, and he hates the fact that what he has produced just hasn't amounted to anything. Solomon is saying to work this hard, to put in all of the blood, sweat, and tears that he has, and you got to believe the guy's a type A personality, because when he goes after something, he really goes after something, and this is the way he ran his kingdom. So all the blood, sweat, and tears that he did, and then have nothing to show for it of any lasting significance, Solomon says, I absolutely hate it. All of it I hate. So life under the sun is just worthless toil of worthless pursuits with worthless results. That's really the bottom line that he has come to. Worthless toil of worthless pursuits with worthless results. So there are three grim realizations that Solomon comes to at the end of his life. We'll see these here in a couple of verses. First of all is inheritance. So he comes to the end of his life, he's accumulated all of this, and now it is time to pass that on to somebody. So now he's thinking through, so what happens with what I have as I pass that on? So he's looking at inheritance, for he says, for I must leave it. Why? Well, because he knows all people die, he's going to die, he's going to have to leave it to somebody. Doubly frustrating is the fact that all that one has accumulated will go to someone. Solomon realizes that when you die, you can't take any of the material wealth with you. When you're still alive, you can spend it on food. You can spend it for water, for clothes, for cars, for houses, for land, and so on. But when you die, that's it. If you didn't spend it, it's going to go to someone else. I probably have said before that after John D. Rockefeller died, someone said to his accountant, now exactly how much did Mr. Rockefeller leave behind? To which the accountant quickly said, all of it. All of it. Then we come to verse 19, and it says, and who knows whether he will be a wise man or a fool? Yet he will have control over all the fruit of my labor, for which I have labored by acting wisely under the sun. This too is vanity. So he starts out verse 19 and he says, who knows? So Solomon doesn't have a clue, nor does he believe anyone else has a clue concerning who will be the person who will come after him. Will that person be wise, or will that person be a fool? So not only is he thinking about inheritance, number one, which means he's going to have to pass this on to somebody, but number two, he is thinking about the inheritor, the person himself, the person that he gives the kingdom to. What kind of a person will this person be? Will he be wise? Will he be savvy? Will he be street smart? Will he be able to make the hard and tough decisions that are necessary in the kingdom? Will he have management and leadership skills? Will he have entrepreneurial drive and talent? All of which Solomon had, but now he's thinking, what is this person going to be like? Or, on the other hand, will he act like a fool? Will he be wasteful? Will he be lazy? Will he do only the minimum? Will he make bad decisions? Will he quit during difficult times? Will he misspend the wealth he inherited? This is what's going around in Solomon's mind, and it is highly frustrating to him as he thinks about it. And then a third area that is a grim realization for Solomon is absolute control. Solomon's still not going to be around. This person that he gives his kingdom to, who will inherit it, will have absolute control of everything that is given to him. So Solomon is giving over to someone the control of everything he had accomplished. That's a frightening thought to Solomon. That's a lot to give over to somebody. What kind of a person will that person be? It was achieved with wisdom. It may be spent in foolishness. Just the thought of it just piles on another vanity, another worthlessness, another without meaning. And this happens, of course, to presidents. One president leaves office. The next president can come in, undo everything that the first president did, and then that person leaves office in 4 or 8 years, and he leaves it to somebody who might undo what he's done. So it is frustrating even for presidents or corporate CEOs. How many CEOs have left their office, passed it on to somebody else, and that person has taken it in a different direction or has made unwise decisions, and the company has gone down, the stock has plummeted, and it is a different company than what it was with the original CEO. And it happens to everyone who has a successor or an inheritance to leave someone. There was a study done by Ohio State University on inheritances, and it revealed two things. Number one, 1 in every 3 people who receive an inheritance blow through it quickly. And number two, they found that on average, an inheritance is gone in 5 years. People spend through it, they do whatever they do with it, and it's gone. And those kind of things are rattling around in Solomon's mind as he thinks about this. Then we come to verse 20, and it says, "Therefore, I completely despaired of all the fruit of my labor for which I had labored under the sun." So Solomon here, as we are saying, has been spiraling down, and he has hit rock bottom. In fact, he has gotten to the point where he has moved from hatred, he has actually moved to despair. So Solomon's hate turns into despair. He has, at this point, no hope. He plunges below the line of despair. And I put together a diagram where I show this line of despair, I call it. And it's a line where some people live above it and some people go below it. Now, if you are above it, you might go through several steps that might bring you below that line of a despair. If you're above the line, you're not in despair yet. If you go below the line, you are in despair. So the very first thing could be that you are passive, you are complacent, you are preoccupied. You may be unhappy, not satisfied with your situation. So number two, you do a search for meaning. This is what Solomon has done. He is searching for meaning and has gone through those steps. Number three, he explores all areas. And number four, he comes to the conclusion that life is meaningless. And number five, as we have said, he is saying, I hate life, and I hate the fruit of my labor. So realize that everyone living under the sun is somewhere on this arrow. They might be stuck in number one. They might not move on to number two, three, four, and five. But some people do. Some people get real frustrated with life, and so they start to search for meaning because they are not finding it in what they're presently doing. So they explore various areas, and as they explore it, they come up with the fact that life is meaningless. They can't find meaning, so they hate life, and that drops them under the line of despair. In despair, they believe there is no longer any hope due to the exhaustion of all solutions. So the reason they've got into despair, the reason they've come to the end of their rope, is because they don't feel there's any more hope because they have exhausted all of the solutions that they know of. The great thing about this book of Ecclesiastes is the fact that Solomon has done that for us. Solomon has told us this is the conclusions. There is nobody that will have the resources that I had to be able to go out and experience life and to seek and explore and come up with the conclusion that I came with. And I'm saving you the effort and the time and the resources to do that in order that you might understand that there is no meaning. And you will get to the point, Solomon says, where you will despair of life. You will cross over that line and hit rock bottom. There are people in our world today, because of the crisis, who have crossed over. They've lost their job. They are at home. They are frustrated and so on. And they have, many of them, gone into despair. They just don't see a way out. They don't see that their business is going to hire them back, that they are going to be able to get their business going again. And so they are in a desperate situation. So, is that all there is, my friend? You know, back in 1969, probably the saddest song I have ever heard sung was sung by a person by the name of Peggy Lee, and this is the title of her song, Is That All There Is, My Friend? And it goes through several verses, and just the despair that you hear in her voice as she has reached rock bottom. I'd just like to read a couple of those verses to you. You probably remember the song. And when I was 12 years old, my father took me to a circus, the greatest show on earth. There were clowns and elephants and dancing bears, and a beautiful lady in pink tights flew above, high above our heads. And as I sat there watching, I had the feeling that something was missing. I don't know what, but when it was over, I said to myself, is that all there is to the circus? Is that all there is? Is that all there is? If that's all there is, my friends, then let's keep dancing. Let's break out the booze and have a ball, if that's all there is. I know what you must be saying to yourselves. If that's the way she feels about it, why doesn't she just end it all? Oh, no, not me. I'm not ready for that final disappointment, because I know just as well as I'm standing here talking to you, when the final moment comes and I'm breathing my last breath, I'll be saying to myself, is that all there is? Is that all there is? If that's all there is, my friends, then let's keep dancing. Let's break out the booze and have a ball, if that's all there is. If you ever heard the song or remember the song, it's a very, very depressing song, and she sings it in a very depressing manner and style. But I think the song illustrates exactly what we're talking about here with Solomon hitting the end. He's gone through all the phases. He's even gone through his inheritance and who's going to inherit this. And he is very frustrated. And so he is saying, also, is that all there is? Is there anything more that could provide me with hope? So in verse 22, it says, when there is a man who has labored with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, and then he gives his legacy to one who has not labored with him, this too is vanity and a great evil. So notice that Solomon lists three attributes that he employed to do his work. Knowledge is the raw material one acquires in order to labor, in order to work. Secondly is wisdom. Wisdom is the application of the knowledge that you have acquired. And third is skill. It takes the application and it fits it to the situation. Takes the application, fits it to the situation. So he says, I worked, I labored hard with wisdom and knowledge and skill. And then he says, I've got to give this over. These have made him successful, these three things. However, the successor does not possess these and is not all that concerned to obtain them. He may want to go in a totally different direction. And that's what Solomon is afraid of. I give this over to somebody, and they may just squander the kingdom. So it all ends up worthless and a real shame. I'm sure you perhaps have stood around as I have, and I've heard people discuss a business where the perhaps original owner died or retired, gave this over to his son or sons, and the son took the business and just took it in a different direction, went downhill, whatever. And the people talking about this say, you know, it's a real shame. It's a real shame. This is what Solomon is afraid of, that it's going to be a real shame, the person that takes over after him. And rightfully so, because that's exactly what happened. 1 Kings chapter 12, 12 to 16, actually all the way up to 19, says this, then Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam on the third day as the king had directed, saying, return to me on this third day. Now, just a little background. At this time, Solomon has died. The kingdom went over to his son, Rehoboam. Sure, he had many sons with having 300 wives. 700 wives, 300 concubines. I'm sure he had a lot of sons, but he gave it over to Rehoboam. Rehoboam takes it over. Some people from Israel come to him, some people in the kingdom. They say to Rehoboam, I wonder if you can possibly ease up the taxes. We are being taxed to death, and we are being and have been under your father, worked to death. And we talked about this before. Solomon had slaves, abused them, bought them, just used them for his own personal use, for his own personal pleasure. And he worked these people very, very hard. So they came to him and said, hey, can we get some relief? Can you ease off on the taxes that we're being taxed with? Can you ease off on the work? So Rehoboam goes to the elders. He's doing fine so far. Goes to the elders. The elders say, you know what? Do what the people say. Ease off the taxes. Ease off the work. That is the best thing to do. You know what? Rehoboam didn't like that. So he goes to his contemporaries, the young guys he hangs around with. They said, you know what, Rehoboam? I think what you need to do is not only keep the taxes on them and the amount of labor that you give them, but what we would do is that we would make it even harder. We would raise the taxes and we would raise the amount of work that they do. So he listens to him. And this is what his response is as he comes back the third day after they've asked this request that he would ease it up. It says in verse 13, the king answered the people harshly, for he forsook the advice of the elders which they had given him. And he spoke to them according to the advice of the young men, saying, my father made your yoke heavy, but I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions. So the king did not listen to the people, for it was a turn of events from the Lord, that he might establish his word, which the Lord spoke through Ahijah, the Shilonite, to Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. When all Israel saw that the king did not listen to them, the people answered the king, saying, what portion do we have in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel. Now look after your house, David. So Israel departed to their tents. But as for the sons of Israel who lived in the cities of Judah, Rehoboam reigned over them. Then King Rehoboam sent Adoram, who was over the forced labor, and all Israel stoned him to death. And King Rehoboam made haste to mount his chariot to flee to Jerusalem. So Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. So there, in this passage, there are two mistakes, big mistakes, Rehoboam makes. Number one, he listens to the young men and he piles it on to Israel. Number two, he sends Adoram over to Israel to ask them perhaps about doing certain things, whatever. And the minute that person shows up, they stone him. So he lost somebody. And that was not a good decision that he made to send Adoram in there. In fact, he must have been close to the scene because it says that King Rehoboam made haste to mount his chariot to flee to Jerusalem. He realized at that point, look, they are very, very serious. So on the map that I've got here, you see the divided kingdom. And what happened out of all of this is a divided kingdom. Israel on the north, ruled from Samaria, and Judah on the south, the two tribes ruled out of Jerusalem. And this is a catastrophe. I mean, to split the kingdom, they didn't split under David and it didn't split under Solomon, but the person that preceded Solomon, who was Rehoboam, his son, who now becomes king, he up and splits the kingdom. Terrible, terrible thing. So the very thing that Solomon feared actually did happen to him in the fact that Rehoboam, his son, came in, made unwise, poor decisions, and this is what's happening to the inheritance that he received. Verse 22, for what does a man get in all his labor and in his striving with which he labors under the sun? So, Solomon says here, for what does a man get in all his labor? So, he's standing back, he's asking the question, after realizing the whole inheritance gamble, what do I get? What is there that is left of any significance? I've squandered my life away, work is going to disappear, all my labors are going to disappear, the things that I enjoyed and pleasures, they're all gone. And now what I'm going to leave an inheritance, that's all gone as well. So what he asked in kind of a general way, so what does a man get in all his labor and his striving with which he labors under the sun? So he is looking not only at himself, he is looking at everyone cross a horizontal plane under the sun, and what do you get really from all your labor and striving that you do? He's asking, where is the payoff? I'm not finding it. I just can't find it. And so it is greatly frustrating. And that's the frustration that mankind finds himself in. When you are living apart from God, when you are living under the sun, when you labor your whole life, and it's just hard for many people just to try and make ends meet. And for some, that doesn't even happen. And so there is great frustration in mankind, in his effort and in his labor that he does. Listen to the frustration in the song that it was written or sung by Travis Tritt. This is kind of the other end of the spectrum from Solomon, but same kind of frustration over work and labor. The name of the song is Living on Borrowed Time. Well, I'm swimming in debt, and the money's all gone. I ain't got nothing I can call my own. Work my fingers to the blood and bone for a big disappointment when my paycheck comes. If I only had a little, I could do just fine. I could put down a down payment on some peace of mind. But I'm hanging at the end of a credit line. I'm just living on borrowed time. My truck's financed through the Union Bank, but I don't have enough to even fill the tank. I'd take you for a drive, girl, but I just can't, because the old motor won't even crank. Our trailer's plenty big if we live outside, but I can't swing the payments on a double wide. You better hold a place in that welfare line, because I'm just living on borrowed time. Well, if it comes real cheap, but it don't come free, then it stays off limits to a guy like me. They say it brings trouble having money to burn. I reckon that's a lesson I won't have to learn. Yeah, I bought my wife a little diamond ring. Her mom said, "Hun, can't even see that thing. It'll be paid off when I'm 65, if I'm lucky enough to still be alive. Even if I was to up and pass away, my family doesn't have enough to dig my grave. No tombstone, just an old wood sign saying he was just living on borrowed time. I'm out there swinging from a credit line. I'm just living on borrowed time." Just an example of many of the songs and many of the thoughts of people who are trying to make it, but are frustrated over the fact that for all their labor and all their striving, what really does man get? Verse 23, because all his days, his task is painful and grievous. Even at night, his mind does not rest. This too is vanity. So he says, because all his days, his task is painful and grievous. Solomon wants us to get the big picture here. During the day, he is working hard. He is building capital. He's making and negotiating deals with other kings and so on. He is training and supervising those under him. He is settling disputes. He is cutting losses. He is planning and organizing. I mean, that's what his day is made up of. Difficult tasks, decisions he's making, and so on. It's painful. It's agonizing. In fact, the word grievous means agonizing. It's an agonizing process, and no one escapes from it. Doesn't matter how much money you have, how big your corporation is. You go through this, and you work hard. And then he says, if it isn't enough when he goes home, if it isn't enough when he goes home at night, he is tossing and turning in bed. Can't sleep. Mind goes from one worry to the next. Who is out after my wealth? What are my enemies plotting against me? Oh, but I must get some sleep. Gotta try real hard. Doesn't work. Even more uptight. because the clock is ticking by. Next day, I'm real tired. And so, going through the normal work day at night, can't even relax at night. He's thinking about his estate, thinking about all the things that he has, all the money he's collected, territory, real estate he has. And he just says it's a painful and an agonizing process. And it's all vanity. This is a miserable way to live. All this for what? Well, Solomon says, for nothing. It's worthless. It provides nothing that's lasting. It provides no fulfillment. Really interesting. Jan Halper, who works for the Palo Alto Consulting Center, did a survey for the San Francisco Chronicle. And this is what she found, quote, "A study of 4,126 male business executives reveals widespread dissatisfaction with the corporate experience. 48% of all middle managers said that despite years spent striving to achieve their professional goals, their lives seemed empty and meaningless. 68% of senior executives said that they had neglected their family lives to pursue professional goals, and half said they would spend less time working and more time with their wives and children if they could start over again. The question that men are asking today is, what am I doing all this for? Before, the payoff was security and long-term employment, but corporations don't return loyalty as they used to. And men today are saying they don't see the investment as being worth it," end quote. Quite a revealing, quite an interesting study that was made. Well, it's time to make a turnaround. So in verse 24 to 26, things now start looking up. And we go from vanity to deity, because now we introduce God into life. In verse 24, it says, "There is nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. This also I have seen, that it is from the hand of God." So finally, we get beyond the sun. I mean, what a relief. I sat this week, and as I studied this, and after you spend the weeks that we have, like you have, listening to this, thinking about it, watching Solomon in his frustration in not finding meaning and purpose, hitting rock bottom here at the end of chapter 2, this is a refreshing, to say the least. In fact, you could almost cry for joy because of what he is going to say here. Finally, we get beyond the sun. No longer living under the sun. Why? Because we are bringing God into the whole scene. He says, "For there is nothing better." By saying nothing better, Solomon is saying, here it is, the answer to all the vanity. There is nothing better than what he is going to say and that man should engage in. The word for better here is the word that he also used back in chapter, the same chapter, but in verse 1 of chapter 2. "I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure, so enjoy yourself, and behold, it too was futility." You draw a circle around the word enjoy, and then you draw a line up to the word better at the top of the page and circle that. Those are exactly the same words. So that, verse 24 is saying, there is nothing more enjoyable than for a man to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. So now he is going to talk about joy and the fact that you can have joy, but you have it by introducing somebody into your life into your pursuits. So God is here introduced into life under the sun. Does that make a difference? Well, absolutely. Let's take a look at two areas that he talks about here. First of all, eating and drinking. Eating and drinking are the basic necessities of life. They are, we might consider, some of the very, very small pleasures of life. Sitting down to enjoy a meal, it's a small pleasure. But he picks something that is very small. And he's saying, even in the basic necessities of life, you can find meaning and purpose. Reminds me of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. Whether then you eat, or you drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So sitting down to eat and to drink can have meaning and purpose to it. It's not something that you just rush through in order to get on to your next project, get back to work, whatever it might be that you are going past the meal for. Here in 1 Corinthians 10:31, it's saying, when you sit down, when you eat, you drink, you're enjoying your meal, you do it all to the glory of God. Even in relatively mundane things, they become meaningful when God becomes a part of them. And one way that eating and drinking becomes very meaningful is by the fact that before you eat and drink, you bow your head and you give thanks. So the question that I ask you, do you pray a meaningful prayer before your meals? I'm not talking about, you know, come Lord Jesus, be our guest, let these gifts to us be blessed, or Heavenly Father, bless this food to thy glory and thy good, amen. You know, things that we might have said and started out saying when we were children. But by the time you're adults, it should evolve into meaningful prayers that we give before we sit down and partake of a meal. And that is part of giving glory to God. So do you thank God that from his hand, as it says here in this verse, it's from the hand of God. So do you thank God that from his hand he has brought you food from the farmer and from the supermarket and from everything in between? God is the one that has superseded all of the processes that go on in order to bring you food that you put on your table. So it is good and glorifying to God to thank him for even the small, what we would consider mundane things of eating and drinking. Secondly, labor is good. So first thing, we talk about eating and drinking. Second thing is the fact that he says here, labor is good. Notice he says here, he needs to tell himself. The verb that's used here and the way the words that he's used means you need to cause your soul to see the good in all of your labor. Now, why does it say that? Well, it says that because labor and work and having a job and so on is difficult and hard. And we know that from the fall, because from the fall, we have nature working against us, things working against us, Murphy's Law, the whole thing that we find frustrating at our jobs or at work or even just around the house in little jobs that we might do, and they become frustrating. What Solomon is saying here is what we must do is cause our souls to see good in all of our labor. Some of it may be difficult, may be hard, distasteful, we don't want to go through it and whatever. But even in that labor, Solomon says, cause your soul to see the good. Find the good. There is good in everything you do. Even if it was hard and difficult to go through, you accomplished it, you can look back on it, and you can find the good that it did. And perhaps it produced within you patience or perseverance, good qualities that in some way changed your life, and you grew through the experience, even though it was a difficult experience in your work to go through. So see that labor is good. And you do that because you're doing it with God as a part of the equation, God as a part of your life. Let's take a look at some verses, Colossians 3, 23 and 24, which says, whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. Now notice, it is the Lord Christ whom you serve. You see that how vastly different this is from the world and living under the sun. They're working for somebody. They've got a boss. They don't like the boss. It becomes very difficult. If the boss is too hard, too difficult on them, gives them too much work, they look at that and they are frustrated and hate their job or hate their work, perhaps. But you see, when you bring God into it, because God is over the employer, God is over the corporation, and so on. And so the end of verse 24 says, it doesn't say it's your employer whom you serve, it is the Lord Christ whom you serve. So when you go to work during the day, you go to work understanding, God, I'm going to work for you today. You're going to be my boss. You put these people over me. I'll do my best in order to do my job and to accomplish what needs to be accomplished. But I'm doing this for you and for your glory. Another verse is Hebrews 6:10, which says, for God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name. Notice it. God is not unjust so as to forget your work. God is the one that's keeping track of it. God understands exactly what you go through at your work, and you will be rewarded someday for what you have done. 1 Corinthians 15:58 says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your work is not in vain in the Lord. Saying about the same thing, Hebrews 6:10 says, in the fact that God is the one who is keeping score, you will be rewarded for what you do. So God infuses our eating, our drinking, and our work with meaning, with purpose, with fulfillment, with satisfaction and enjoyment. And all of us should be saying amen to that, because we have gone down this spiral with Solomon, and he has talked about labor and striving, and it's all chasing after wind, and it's all meaningless. And suddenly now we are seeing that in even the little pleasures, there is enjoyment and joy. And in our work, in labor, there is joy. Why? Because God is infusing into those things. And it is a gift to us, what he is giving to us, that we might be able to enjoy them. Unlike the world, which is not finding lasting purpose and significance from them. Enjoyment of our work is a gift of God. It doesn't come from having the right employer. It doesn't come from having the right employee. It doesn't come from being in the right profession. It doesn't come from making a lot of money. Enjoyment comes as a gift from God. God gives the gift to enjoy labor in this life. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Think about it. You bring God into your life. You bring God into your job, into your work, into everything. God is there to provide you and work in your life. And as you obey him and allow the Holy Spirit to control your life, work and life becomes meaningful and purposeful and enjoyable. Verse 25. For who can eat And who can have enjoyment without him? Excellent question. And the answer obvious is no one. There is no one who can eat. There is no one who can have enjoyment without him. He is the missing piece in the puzzle. You keep him out of it, life just becomes one drudgery. I mean, think about before the fall. Think about Adam and Eve and what life was like. Everything was in harmony. Adam and Eve worked. They worked, I'm sure, very hard. They had the job of naming all the animals. There were a whole garden. There was a whole garden to take care of. And even more than that, every day God comes walking in the garden and they get to talk to him. They get to converse with him and get his thoughts and so on. What a wonderful situation. And then all of a sudden, they start conversing, not with God, they start conversing with Satan, who comes to them in the form of a serpent, and he tempts them and gets them to doubt God's word and to disobey, which they do. And in that act of disobeying, they are saying, God, you are no longer our master and our sovereign God. In fact, we're going to go against your will, and we are going to disobey, and we are going to go our own independent way. So what happens? God is removed from the scene. He is removed from the world, so to speak. Now, not, you know this, not in a total sovereign sense. He's still here, but he is not reigning in all areas, and that won't come until we get to the millennium. But he has been removed. He has been, so to speak, kicked out of this world. And so now man tries to enjoy things apart from God. And he can't do that because there is not built-in meaning and purpose into all this on the horizontal in this world. So if that is the case, then when man tries to enjoy all these things, he can't really enjoy them because he's leaving out the one that infuses enjoyment into all of these things. Solomon has taught us that everything is empty without God. You know, Solomon has learned so much out of this whole episode. He is coming to this conclusion. Very few people come to this conclusion the way Solomon has done it, by actually saying, I'm going to go out and try and find purpose and meaning in life in just what's here. They don't do that. They just keep going along and the new things that come out, and they keep getting their jollies from all of those things, and they just keep on through life, and then they die at the end. But if you really get serious and you try to find meaning and purpose in life, you will not find it. But Solomon comes back to God at the end here, and he has learned so much about life. And that's why he asks this question, which is just a bold-faced question for who can eat and who can have enjoyment without him. And God is so deep in his sovereignty that he can take a person like Solomon. And even though Solomon wandered away from the faith, wandered away and did all of these things that he did, God allowed that to happen. He was still sovereign over the situation. He brought Solomon back again. Solomon, who had now a testimony that he could write in a book that could go throughout the ages, and all of us could benefit by that testimony of Solomon and what he went through. So we can thank the sovereign God for what he takes people through and what he brings them out of, and for the benefit that it is to us. Forget trying to find any meaning or satisfaction in anything. It just isn't there. We need to just, and that's what Solomon's saying to us. Forget trying to find any meaning or satisfaction in anything. It just isn't there. Our sovereign God is the one who decides with what each one of us is entrusted, so we are to enjoy and be content with what he has given to you. We've all been given a certain lot in life. That's fine. That's the way God operates. He has all this variety in what he has created. A couple of verses that you're familiar with. Romans 8:28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Wonderful verse. We claim it. We live by it all the time. And it applies to what we are talking about here, because regardless of the situation that you are in, regardless how much you have, materially, financially, spiritual gift-wise, talent-wise, whatever, in your situation that you are in, whatever job you have, God causes all things about your job, about your place that you live in, everything that you have, he causes it all, and the things and experiences that come into your life, he causes it all to work together for good. So nothing is wasted. Everything works out for your good. Second one is Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, another familiar passage. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not unto your own understanding, and all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. I mean, think about it. Think about it. The people living in the world today don't have the promises of these two verses, that God is causing all things around them to work together for good, that there is someone they can trust in that is beyond their understanding, and he is directing their paths. I mean, it is such a blessing to read these verses and to see what Solomon is saying here, and all the advantages there are to be believers in Jesus Christ, and not living under the sun, but living above the sun. So, we get down then, after we talk about our sovereign God as the one who decides what each one of us is entrusted, enjoy and be content with what each of you have. All the extra stuff adds nothing to a person's life. After your basic needs are met, the overage is just a responsibility to take care of and a burden to add to a person's worries. What makes a person content and free of worries is to have just enough and to enjoy it, Solomon says. And here are additional gifts as well that God has given us to enjoy. Your family, your friends, the ones who love and support you, a Sunday night Bible fellowship, and the teaching and the prayer and the fellowship is all a gift to you from God. So enjoy it. Enjoy it. They are gifts. God has infused into those things, things for you to enjoy. Fanny Crosby, one of the great hymn writers, wrote thousands of hymns. This is what she wrote when she was 8 years old. Pretty amazing for an 8-year-old. Quote, "Oh, what a happy child I am. Although I cannot see." From 6 months on, Fanny Crosby was blind. And so she says, "Although I cannot see, I am resolved that in this world, contented I will be. How many blessings I enjoy that other people don't. To weep and sigh because I'm blind, I cannot and I won't." End quote. Boy, that should be tremendous encouragement for all of us when we think of Fanny and the fact that she lived her whole life nearly. She died when she was 95, lived her whole life when she was blind. Being blind, and yet listen to the contentment that's in her life. Okay, verse 26. "For to a person who is good in his sight, he has given wisdom and knowledge and joy, while to the sinner he has given the task of gathering and collecting, so that he may give to the one who is good in God's sight This too is vanity and striving after wind. This is an amazing verse. I don't know if there is another verse like it in the Bible that talks this way. Some of them are similar to them, some in the Gospels and so on, but this is quite a verse and gives us quite a viewpoint. First of all, he starts out and he says, "For to a person who is good in his sight." What does he mean by that? Who is good? What is he talking about? Just a good person or what? Well, so the question we have to ask is, how are you good? Are you born that way? Or are you good because you do good works? Well, let's take a look at what Scripture says. Mark 10:18, Jesus said, "No one is good except God alone." And in Romans 3:12, it says, "All have turned aside, together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one." So you've got Mark, which 10:18, which tells us that there is no one who is good, and 3:12 of Romans says there is none who does good. So that answers those questions. So how is it then that a person becomes good in the sight of God if he is not born that way and if there is nothing that he can do in order to obtain goodness before God? Well, it's found in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 16, where it says, "He, God, made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." The way we become good or righteous is through the person of Jesus Christ. This is the great exchange. We take our sin, we place our sin upon Christ. He dies on the cross for that sin. And what he obtains at the cross, he gives back to us in the form of righteousness. So his righteousness is given to us, and it is obtained because he died on the cross and because he lived a perfect life, a righteous life, and now that righteousness is imputed to me, and I become good. So when Solomon is saying, to a person who is good, he is talking about a person that is righteous, made righteous by the person of Jesus Christ. Obviously, he's living before the cross, he's looking forward to the cross and to the sacrifice of Christ. We, on the other hand, are on the other side of the cross. We look back to the cross and the righteousness that has been obtained that now is applied to us. And it says he has given wisdom, knowledge, and joy. So notice that these are all gifts from God. This is God giving these things to us. First of all is wisdom. We know that he gives wisdom. James 1:5 says, "But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him." Knowledge he gives to us. Colossians 1:9, "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding." He is there. Paul is praying that believers would be filled with his knowledge, which he will give to us as we study his word and apply it to our lives. 2 Peter 3:18 says, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus, of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." So it is something that we grow into. It is something that we are to be filled with the knowledge of God. And the third thing that it says here that our gifts is a gift from God is joy. John 15:11 says, "These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full." And of course, Galatians 5:22 and 23 talks about the fruit of the Spirit. This is what Spirit produces in our lives when we let him control our lives. So that the fruit of the Spirit is love, and notice the very second thing, the second thing here is joy. Peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. So joy is something that is given to us by the Holy Spirit. So these are all three things that are given to us by God. We are the inheritors of God and what God gives to us, and part of that, of what he gives to us, he gives to us right now. So unlike the world, they would love to have wisdom, they would love to have knowledge, they would love to have joy. This is something that outside of the world, God himself gives to the believer. Now notice it says, while to the sinner he has given the task of gathering and collecting so that he may give to the one who is good in God's sight. This too is vanity and striving after wind. The last part there, this too is vanity and striving after wind. Wind is the task of gathering and collecting. That's what he's referring to there. But let's take a look at what Solomon is saying here. It's quite astounding, and we'll spend a little bit of time on it. In contrast to what he gives to the believer, here is what he gives to the unbeliever, gathering and collecting. That's their chore, so to speak. So the sinner, or the unbeliever, is given the task, meaning this is the assignment given from God. The task that they're given is working, producing, manufacturing, operating, constructing, assembling, storing, marketing, displaying, selling, transporting, all of the goods and services of this world for you to enjoy. Did you catch that in this verse? He's given to the sinner, he's given the task of gathering and collecting. You expand that out, all what he's talking about in our society, it's all these things, the working, the producing, the manufacturing, the whole gamut of things that the world does. And right here, Solomon is saying he's given them to do that so that you may enjoy it, so that you may give to the one who is good in God's sight. That is just an incredible way of looking at this. You know, 2 Corinthians 5:17 says that if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Behold, all things, old things, have passed away, all things have become new. When you become a believer in Jesus Christ, you begin to see all the things that God now has given to you and provided for you. This is one of them. You now see the world differently. You see the people and the things that are happening in the world, people who are trying to eke out enjoyment and pleasure and so on, and it all is so temporary for them, and there is nothing lasting. And yet all that they're doing and all that they are providing, you can enjoy because you are rightly connected to God, and you can enjoy them rightly. Not as idols, not as something that's an end in themselves, but just simply for what they are. So think of it. The majority of people in this world, the majority, of course, are unbelievers. Matthew 7:13-14 says, broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many find it. They go through that gateway. But narrow is the door that leads unto eternal life, and few there be that find it. So the far majority of people in this world, as it has already been and is today and will be, are unbelievers. And there are here, this verse is telling us, to provide for and serve you. What's Solomon saying? Enjoy. Enjoy what has come your way. Enjoy what has been provided for you. James 1:17 says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. See that here? All the good gifts, all the perfect gifts, they come down from above. They are gifts to you. Also known as 1 Timothy 6:17, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Whatever he has given you, as I said before, whatever your lot in life, whatever he has entrusted to you, financially, materially, whatever, enjoy what he has given you. Not that you make it an end in itself, but that you enjoy it because you are in a right relationship with God. And why is it that the believer can enjoy them? Well, because he sees them for what they are. Not as an end in themselves where no purpose and meaning are found, but as a means to enjoy whatever in a limited sense they provide. And it is limited. We live in a fallen world. There is only so much that's there that has not been corrupted that we can enjoy, but there are still things that we can enjoy. So we sit back and we relax and we're content to enjoy the things of this world for what they are. And we don't pour any more meaning or satisfaction or fulfillment in them than what they are. That's what Solomon is saying to us. For the believer, there is no meaningless work. There is no unimportant labor. All is seen, all is noted, all is rewarded, all is blessed in and by him, by God. But outside of God, there is no blessing. There is no meaning. There is no satisfaction. There is no reward. There is only emptiness and futility. Therefore, the outcome of a person's hard work is determined by what God decides, not by how hard that person works. The man who doesn't know God may think that he's living life on his own, but he is being guided by an all-wise, sovereign God who has a purpose. His efforts in life are ultimately futile. He is laboring for the believer, and he doesn't even know it. In God's all-wise providence, all of his gathering and all of his storing will ultimately be for the believer, and it will ultimately be for the glory of God. One of the reasons I chose Ecclesiastes to follow the book of Revelation is right here what we're talking about when we talk about the reason for things existing and its purpose and whatever. Someday, this world, as we study in Revelation, and all of its contents, with the exception of the people, but all of its contents, God's going to have one great big dumpster fire. And the world and the universe is going to be put in that dumpster, and it's going to be burned up. It's all going to be burned up. So while we're here, we enjoy it for what it is, but we realize down the road, this is what's going to happen to it. So we enjoy it for the glory of God. God has chosen you. You have not chosen him. He has chosen you for a purpose, to bring glory and honor to himself. And he has chosen you because he wants to delight in you. And so he is orchestrating this world and those that are in this world, and they are working hard. They're sweating it out. They're producing and whatever. And you're the ones that really can enjoy it. It's a wonderful thing. Now, when people who are unbelievers, and they become believers, suddenly they realize this verse, the truth of this verse, that the other unbelievers are there, and they are producing and serving and so on for your enjoyment. And now they can truly enjoy the things that are there, as we have said. Well, close with this thought. Sure, you've talked to people before, or you've asked them, you know, how are you doing? And they say, well, you know, and this might be a Christian, and they say, well, you know, under the circumstances, I'm doing okay. And what you want to say to them is, well, what are you doing under the circumstances? Because really what they're saying is, what are you doing living, what you're saying to them is, what are you doing living under the sun, where everything is horizontal? We need to live, and God calls us to live above the circumstances. Our circumstances don't determine our joy. Our joy depends upon our connection that we have with God, not those things that are going around us. I mean, you take a look at the world today, you take a look at the panic in the world, you take a look at the frustration because of the coronavirus that we are going through, and people falling into a deep depression, anxiety, and so on. Yet for the believer can have stability in his and her life. The believer can have joy in the midst of all of this because they realize there is a sovereign God who is in control. And because he is in control, he is causing all things to work together for good for those of us who are connected to him, who love him and are called according to his purpose. And so we go through a coronavirus, we go through a crisis, and we're just trusting him. And he's directing our steps, and he's causing it all to work together for good. And we can look at a whole global situation where he is bringing people to himself. People are becoming Christians. Churches are mobilizing. Churches are doing things for other people as much as they're allowed to do. People are praying for other people and for their cities and so on. There's a lot of great, wonderful things that are taking place in this world. And so we don't get bogged down by the circumstances. We stay above them. We live at 30,000 feet. We're above it. We are trusting him and what he has provided for us to live a victorious, joy-filled Christian life. Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful for this passage of Scripture, a passage where we just want to shout hallelujah because we have bottomed out with Solomon. And it's been a long, negative climb down to the bottom. As it just seems there is, Solomon says, there is no meaning, and he is absolutely right. And we're glad that your sovereignty is deep and that you chose Solomon to write this book and to take us to the depths so that now he could take us to the heights. And he started that in this chapter, chapter 2, in these verses 24 to 26, where suddenly you burst upon the scene. And he is so right. He is so right because life without you is nothing. It is vanity. It is a life that is spent caught up in the trivialness of this world, of things that really don't count for eternity. And then people die, and then people face judgment. But there is hope. There is hope because beyond the sun there is you, a God who is sovereign, who is in control, and who infuses into life, into pleasure, into work, into even the inheritance that we pass on. There is meaning. There is fulfillment. There is satisfaction. Oh God, we are so very thankful to you for all that you have provided for us. You have not left us alone. You have not abandoned us. So that when we come together, when we fellowship, when we sing hymns and songs and so on, we sing them with a little more enthusiasm and with a little more in depth because we realize you are all we have. And we are so thankful that we have you. And that we can trust you through all of our circumstances, through everything that comes upon us. And we can give you the glory. So thank you. Thank you for this wonderful passage, for how you are orchestrating everything in this world, even those who don't know you, to produce and to provide for us, and that for whatever amount of enjoyment we can get out of it, we can enjoy, and we can rejoice that you are behind it all, and we can always be looking to you. So thank you. We are grateful to you. Be with us now. Take care of us. Watch over us. Protect us, we pray. Use us for your glory in any way that you see fit. Help us to be praying for those who are in need, those who have gone through difficult times during this coronavirus. So we lift them up to you, and we pray that we would be diligent in our prayer and in any way that we can encourage those who are going through the things that they're going through. So we pray this all now in Jesus' name and for his sake alone. Amen.